The topic for this morning is why the world needs to know. Why the world needs to know. And this is something absolutely vital for us as a church in Pune to not just understand but become passionate about. So let's pray. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages of scripture. Father, we thank you for the time so far. We thank you for the fellowship, the sweet fellowship, as we reflect on your goodness, your grace, your loving kindness, your mercies that are deep and wide and never failing. And they stretch not only to the depths to lift me and us up, but they are sufficient for the salvation of people from all over the world, sinners who come to you eternally. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would begin to soften our hearts as a church to the needs of the world at large, to the needs of the gospel at large. Free us from self-centeredness, even as believers, from becoming just a closed community, bothered with our own needs and our own problems. But help us to have your heartbeat for the world. And I pray that even the message this morning, the passages that we look at this morning, would begin the work of your Spirit in us to grip us. A few men and women here this morning who would be gripped for a lifetime of commitment to you. Bless our time, we pray. Teach us your word in Jesus' name. Why the world needs to know. And we're going to be, really, this is not so much a message, not so much preaching, but we're going to be doing really what is a commentary. And we're going to look at a lot of passages. And so if you look at your notes that you have, the blue sheet, you can follow along. I've listed probably, if not all, most of the verses that we're going to be looking at. There's a lot to be said. And consider this an introduction to the issue. And hopefully, over the months and years, we will do more studies into God's world vision. Now, I've grown up in the church. My dad is a pastor, and so I'm a pastor's kid. And I've had the privilege of seeing the church all my life. And specifically, I've seen the church in Pune all my life. And if I might be mistaken, but from my personal experience, one of the great lacks in the church in Pune specifically, if not other places, has been an utter lack of passion for missions. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say, at least in Pune, we can speak about other places as well across the country, we don't hear of great mission stories, of people giving up their lives for the cause of Christ. And I hope that as a young church, CCC, we don't fall into the same trap. I remember somebody, actually a missionary from Pune, somebody I know, telling me, Pune is a very hard place to leave once you come to Pune. You just get lost in the rigmarole of life. There's so much to do, and career and work and entertainment and food places, and we get lost in just life in Pune. And that ought not to be so. That ought not to be so. So, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong about my analysis of Pune. But my desire, at least in this introductory study, and Lord willing other studies like it, that CCC will be different. That God will raise up men and women from our church. Maybe a few. We're a small church. Maybe one or two. Who will burn with a passion to live and die to preach Christ. How many of you in your heart of hearts could say that? I will die for Jesus. To preach Jesus. If we talk about global missions and reaching the world for missions, some of us have a hard time speaking even to the ones that we meet every day about Jesus. There is something utterly wrong with our understanding of Christianity. And I'm not ashamed to bear it to you this morning. Say, Ali, he's making me feel guilty. Well, I hope it's not me. I hope the Holy Spirit works through the passage of Scripture in your heart and you don't stop His work and suppress it. And if people rise up within us who say, I want to give my life for the cause of Christ, I pray that you see this church, that this church becomes a place where people don't say, stop being so extreme. But this church could be a place, pastor included, that you see this place as a place that says, we are with you. We will give you our money. We will pray for you. We will support you. Not say, hold on, be less extreme about Christ. And so, if God begins to speak to your heart this morning through really a very, very superficial introduction to the issue of missions, but at the same time, if God begins to speak to your heart, don't suppress it. Don't suppress His call. And if God raises up people and you begin to talk to people in this church and you begin to have conversations, I think God is working in my heart, don't suppress them. Encourage them. And support them. Bless them and commit to them. And so, as we look at these passages, there are two questions that I want to look at. One is a more basic question. Why should I have a passion to proclaim the gospel? But that is an incomplete question, because the second question relates to why should I have a passion to proclaim the gospel to the world? To the world. And we're going to look at three things, and you can follow along in your notes. The eternal horror of hell, the hope of the gospel, and the scope of God's glory. And I'll explain those things. So let's look at the first thing. As we look at why we should have a passion for the gospel and why we should have a passion for the gospel going to all the world, all nations. And the first thing that drives our passion is an understanding of the horror of hell. The eternal horror of hell. You don't have to move very far into Scripture to know. I hope you are people of the book. I hope you are people who read the Bible, who have a healthy diet of God's Word. You're not going to get very far in devotion to God, in knowledge of God, in passion for God, if your knowledge of His Word is superficial. Passion, theology, devotion is only fueled if you have a diet. Just like if you don't have a physical diet, you're not going to be having much energy to live your life. It's the same thing with a diet in God's Word. And as you dig deep into God's Word, as you look at God's Word, you don't get very far and begin to see that hell is a real place. And one of the reasons why we don't have a passion for the gospel is because we are not gripped by the reality of hell. Today the church is running away from teaching about hell and sin. Why? That will drive people away. Pastor, and I've actually had this, I've had an invitation to preach where a person said, don't talk too much about this serious thing, hell. You know, it's not a crowd pleaser. And that's a misunderstanding. Now, we don't preach hell for hell's sake, but we need to understand the reality of hell in order for us to begin to have a passion for the gospel. And I believe that in our church, if we lack passion for the gospel, one of the deep roots of that is that we are not really keen to the reality of the horror, the eternal horror of hell. I believe that if this church begins to understand the eternal horrors of hell and is moved by it, you know, we are a generation, not just our church, but we are a generation now that we are not really moved by anything. Right? I was reading an article this week about vocabulary. We've lost the ability to have nuanced vocabulary so that everything is described as in extreme terms, right? And the inability to distinguish between that which is truly epic and awesome and that which is not has led to us not being able to really have a grip on those things that are deep, because our vocabulary is lost. You see? And it's the same thing with hell. The word horror, you're probably thinking of a horror movie, right? You see, we've lost the sense of true even horror because of the way that we have trained our minds to think. And if we are gripped with the horror of hell, truly, you know, we have a viral video and then we have a picture of some terrorist thing and we react the same way to both things. Don't we? We've lost this sense of reality. And that's one of the reasons why we've lost our passion for the gospel. And if we do get a true understanding of the horrors of hell, then I believe we will have a missions team in CCC. People will rise up and say, we can't stop, and we can't be still, and we can't be silent. How can it not move us? Because what is hell? Let's follow some passages. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48. Mark chapter 9. And this morning, often hell is used as a threat to, the next thing would be, believe in Jesus. But today, I want to speak of hell not to unbelievers. I want to speak of hell to believers. To move you to say hell is real, I need to be passionate if I have any heart to make sure that people don't go there. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 to 48. Jesus is talking about sin. And he's talking about temptation of these little ones who are like children. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It would be better, verse 42, for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus is talking about the reality of what sin is and what sin does. Again, we have lost an ability to understand the reality of sin. And how deep sin goes and its consequences. Verse 43, then he speaks directly to the people. He says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's talking about how if you had an infection like gangrene, rather than have it with you and it kill you, you would agree for the doctor to amputate. He's talking about sin in the same measure. Why is sin such a serious thing? If your hand causes you to sin, verse 43, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled, to enter life. He's talking about eternity. Enter life crippled. It is better than with two hands to go to hell. Jesus talks about hell, and how does he describe hell? To the what? Unquenchable fire. Keep reading. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And now verse 48. Hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is Jesus trying to say when he describes him? When he uses the word, not just fire, but unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is he trying to say if not that this is an unending torment? It is unquenchable. And what is the root of this torment? Sin. And who possesses this sin nature? If not everybody. We are born with it. Go to Matthew chapter 18. The same account. Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. How does Jesus describe hell? Truly I say to you, Matthew 18, 18, whatever you... Sorry. I wrote the wrong passage. But in
18:8.
I read it wrong. To you. Matthew 18, verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the what? What kind of fire? Eternal. Why would Jesus use these words if he did not mean something that is eternal? A torment that is eternal. Today, you will hear of big names and preachers who say that they don't believe that hell is eternal punishment. You will hear big names and then you will be tempted to say, but that one says hell is not eternal. But I'm not interested what that one says. I'm interested what this one says. Because he alone speaks the truth. Hell is eternal fire. And if you didn't see it clearly here, look at Matthew chapter 25. This is the parable of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus talks about those on his left and those on his right. And to one, the one on his left, he says, depart from me. Verse 41. You curse it into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What kind of eternal fire is it? Jump to the last verse in this passage, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment. So what is hell described as? Not the natural result of sin. Hell is what? Punishment that is eternal. There is judgment, that is an intentional judgment meted out by God himself. You see, don't be afraid to speak of God as God for who he is from his word. We don't invent a God of our own imagination. And the eternity of that punishment is contrasted to what? In verse 46. What does it say? The righteous to eternal? What? Look at the verse. The righteous to? Eternal life. So if somebody says hell is not eternal, you're not doing it from the passages of Scripture. For somebody to say hell is basically how the Bible describes, and I've heard people say this, it's just the natural consequence of sin. You know, you do bad things will happen to you. That's not hell. Hell is God's judgment on sin, which is an eternal torment that lasts forever. This life doesn't last forever. 80 years or so we will live, and the consequences of the deeds of that life last forever. That's a fearful thing. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. More descriptions of this place. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Somebody wrongly has described hell as... The punishment of hell is eternal because you are annihilated. You are annihilated. And that annihilation lasts forever. You see, the description of the Bible doesn't speak of a one-time you're out of existence kind of thing. Because people read these things and they can't come to grips with the fact that God would do such a thing to a sinner. But actually, we need to recognize that if God is going to do such a thing to a sinner, it gives us an idea of how serious sin really is. How infinitely evil it is. That it causes an infinite and eternal torment. The smoke of that torment goes up forever and ever. Now in Revelation, in the original, this term in the original language is the most emphatic way that you could say eternity. When you put words after words, trying to make the point that it is forever and ever. You could have just said ever, right? Forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night. Does that sound like annihilation to you? They have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Turn to Revelation 20, verse 10. speaking about the devil, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No rest, unquenchable fire, conscious judgment from God for eternity. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. When Paul preaches, this is what he says. Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. Speaking to the people in Athens, these thinkers, he boldly speaks of God who is the Creator and Christ who is the Savior. And then verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he does what? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What kind of gospel is God is Paul preaching? This is no God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life kind of gospel. He's speaking to people who are resistant and he's saying, you recognize the fact that God requires you to repent because judgment is coming. The time has been set. The day has been set. And Jesus, the Savior, whom we know as the Savior, right? And we read in John, in the first coming, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. But that is only a temporary time. Because one day, that day of no condemnation but salvation will end, and He will come, not as Savior anymore, but as Judge. We live in a limited time of grace and salvation. The second coming of Christ seals judgment, and all who are on the wrong side of Christ will end up in eternal torment, separated from God forever. And the smoke of that torment goes up forever. Let that sink into your mind a little bit. Let that sink into your mind. And I'm saying this, that if you have the love of Christ in you, then love must unbind your heart from apathy to the people who are around you. I mean, think about this. You're driving on the road, and think about, you've probably done this. You're driving on the road, and there's a man and a woman on the bike, and the lady's dupatta is flying in the breeze, and you do what? You scream out in traffic, lady, your dupatta is flying, tuck it in, otherwise you will choke to death. Why? Because we are concerned for the life of somebody, and we ought to be. How much more if we recognize that death could come at an instant for anybody around us? People are dying in sin every day, brothers and sisters. Are they not? Start with the strangers or the acquaintances that you know. Every day. And I don't do this lightly. Then think of your loved ones. What could be more urgent than this message for them to believe and know Christ and be saved by grace? How could we be silent? You see, why the church in Pune, if that's true what I'm saying, it is such a tragedy if we are this way. I include myself. Isn't it such a tragedy that we're willing to stand by? You see, and the pettiness of our lives, that we are so concerned about petty things, petty relationships, petty conflicts with my wife or my husband or my friend or whatever, and we are so overcome. Church becomes just those things. And the eternal realities of what is happening around us fail to move us. I'll read the quote from Spurgeon again. It's a good quote. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. What is he saying? That we get in the way of them if they're headed to hell.
And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them, pleading them to stay, and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there, unwarned and unprayed for. I'm not guilt-tripping you. I'm just trying to help you and myself understand what we are here for. We are the fire brigade. And the world is burning around us. Let us not be like the futile workers, the wastrel workers, who have a responsibility but don't want to work. So that's the first reason. Why should I have a passion for the gospel? For the horror of hell, even in a superficial understanding, should move us. But secondly, the hope of the gospel should move us. The hope of the gospel should move us. You see, here's the wonderful thing. The fact that the only truth we know about God is not hell is the grace of God. And if the only fact we knew about God is the horror of hell and the evil of sin, that would be justice. But it is not what we know of, is it not? Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. This is in the middle of judgment on Israel. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You see, the anguish of the Lord is demonstrated here. He does not take delight. Our default position is, because of who we are, we are headed towards destruction. But that gives God no delight, even though he is seen as righteous in judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9, New Testament. Again, speaking of the end of all things and everything being torn apart in judgment. 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness. This is talking about the end of all things, the second coming. The Lord is not slow. People are asking, why hasn't it happened yet? Then they were asking, imagine now 2,000 years later, right? It's grace. The Lord is not slow, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Consider God's heart of salvation. We know this from the New Testament. John 3, I mentioned John 3 verse 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. This is the first coming. It's talking about the first coming. But that the world through him might be saved. I believe it's John 12 where Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world. He's talking about his first coming. He is judged. Read John 5. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, Jesus says. But that judgment will be made in not the first coming, but the second coming. This is the age of patience and grace, where God commands, and it is a command of grace. You know, you read the passage that we just read in Acts, where God, Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That sounds like a very harsh statement, right? But when people are dying and God commands them to repent, that is grace and love and compassion. And here's the thing. The means that God has used in order for people to be turned from destruction and hell is the mighty gospel, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at some passages that describe the gospel. It's immeasurably powerful to say, think about the intractable people, the people that you know in your life that you think, I don't know if they're ever going to turn. Well, if it was up to you, then there is no hope. But what you carry, the fire brigade, the instruments that we carry of extinguishing fire and saving is not in us. The instrument is the gospel. And it is able, this is the power of the gospel. It is able, we talked about how deep and how wide, and we were looking at this in our singing, isn't it? It is able to save the vilest offender who truly believes. The worst sinner. But it is also able to save, and it is designed to save, people from every nationality, ethnicity, tribe, tongue, and nation. That is what it is designed to do. 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10, the powerful gospel. In 2 Timothy, Paul is talking about his chains. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read from verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So what is the gospel about? The gospel is not a mantra, a magical mantra that you recite that somehow has power to do something. The gospel is a person that is proclaimed, right? Remember Jesus Christ as preached in my gospel. A gospel without a person of Jesus Christ and his work is no gospel at all. But he says, remember Jesus Christ, for which I am suffering, this gospel of Jesus Christ, bound with chains as a criminal. But what? The word of God is not bound. And we know this from Paul's ministry. In chains, the gospel reached even Caesar's household. We saw that in Philippians, didn't we? People are worshipping Christ even in the household of Caesar. So he says, verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation, that is in Christ Jesus with an eternal glory. You see, we are so afraid of suffering. We are so afraid that somebody will come in our house and take us and bind us. But if we are living in fear of that, we are on the wrong side of Christian history. Because the gospel has prevailed in history despite the worst of those oppositions. And Paul is that example. Isn't it? The gospel is not bound. I'm in chains. I suffer for Christ. And the gospel goes on. Christ's message goes on. If we would but speak, he would turn people from hell. Who do you love? Who do you have affection for? In our Indian culture, we express affection to our friends, right? In other cultures, you're a little more reserved about, you know, men saying, putting your arm around somebody else. We do, we express. Do you really love those people? Do you? That you would allow them to head towards eternal destruction when you have the antidote? The power of the gospel. The gospel is not bound. Look at Romans, glorious passage. Romans chapter 1. The gospel is not bound, Paul says. It can reach anywhere. No matter what the political situation, no matter who's in government, the gospel is not bound. Because Christ is mighty to save. Hear what he says in Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. The theme verse of Romans is, it begins. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is what? God's power for salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation. What kind of salvation? For everyone who believes. Jew and Gentile. Everyone who believes. The gospel is powerful. God's desire is not hell for all, but repentance and salvation through the gospel. We have hope in the gospel, and God has given us that stewardship to carry. And as we think about this gospel, we must recognize that the hope of the gospel is tied, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, to a person and a name. You know, some people, even in the Christian, so-called Christian church, hold a belief that is unbiblical. They say, yes, yes. And there's a big name, or one big name I can think of. I remember him saying this, and it's appalling. That ultimately everybody's saved by Jesus. But sometimes they call upon him by different names.
So a devout Buddhist or a devout Muslim or a devout Hindu who is truly devoted to God ultimately will be saved by Jesus. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. There is no more damning teaching than that. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. I'll start with verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your confession is of Christ. The Bible says everyone, we'll get to it. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. What is Paul saying? There is no distinction between whatever ethnicity or religion you come from. It doesn't matter what your background is, the solution is one. The same Lord, which Lord? Verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on whom? On him. Now look at this verse. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't say everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved. He says what? John Piper points this out. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And what is his name? Jesus. You see, it is not just sufficient to believe in God, because salvation is in Jesus. And Jesus alone. And so, Paul continues. The question arises, but there are people in the world who, today even, don't have a hope of hearing the name of Jesus. Isn't there some special sort of methodology that God would use to save them? And so the answer is, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Valid question, right? And some will insert their own theology here and say, God gives a special dispensation and they will be saved based on the knowledge they have. Wrong! Continue. How are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What is the Bible saying? For those scattered people, whether close to us or far off, far away from us, what will God do for them to be saved? How does God work? He raises up preachers. To preach Christ. What can we call them? Missionaries. If the Lord is working on your heart, let me reiterate, don't stop His work, wherever that may be. You may be that one who can be called the one with beautiful feet. And again, it's been said of those with beautiful feet, they're often bloody. They're often bloody and beaten up, but their feet are beautiful because they bring the gospel to those God has chosen to save. Are you going to be willing to let God use you for this work? If you think about Paul, that is exactly how God raised up Paul. Go to Acts 26 as you look at Paul's testimony, and maybe this will speak to you. Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. Paul is talking about the day of his salvation, when he met Jesus and he was saved. And God raised him up as the apostle, not to the Jews, but to the nations, the Gentiles.
verse 15. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Verse 16. "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes." Look at this. Look at the impossibility of the mission of Paul that God guarantees. Look at the impossibility of what Paul is going to do that God guarantees that he's going to do. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God raises up the preacher and says, "There are those who have never heard and will never believe. And so Paul, I send you. Go. Be faithful to proclaim my name, and I will open their eyes through the preaching that you do." Does this excite your heart to think that maybe God has this for you? The hope of the gospel should drive us in passion to preach. But we preach the name of Christ faithfully. And he will save people as he opens their eyes and turns them to Christ. So two things so far that drives our passion for the gospel: the horror of hell and the hope of the gospel. But now we want to make this the full picture. And we see the scope. Why passion not just for the gospel? Why passion for the gospel to the world? And the scope of God's glory helps us understand why it should be the world. Hell and hope that drives me. But this can be true in my neighborhood, just in my building. Where does the world fit into this? And we can look at so many scriptures, and this is only an introduction to those scriptures. But let's look at a few passages. Matthew chapter 28 is Jesus' commission to his disciples. Matthew chapter 28, the ministry of the church is discipleship, making disciples. But in verse 19 of Matthew chapter 28, what is the command? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." Does it stop there? "Of all nations." Ethnic groups, not political boundaries that we have today. Every ethnic group, and we have ethnic groups represented here. Not just your ethnic group. "Go make disciples of every ethnic group." Just that statement destroys any form of racism. Any form of racism. And you must repent if you have any form of racism in you, because you are going to be affected in your faithfulness to being a preacher of the gospel if you look down on anybody. "Make disciples of all nations." Pour out your lives, because discipleship is not just standing, you know, having a big stage and putting up a thing and saying, you know, "I preach the gospel, I preach the gospel, believe in Jesus." Discipleship is pouring out your life into individuals. And you can only pour out your life if you make an investment of love in somebody and say, "I am going to stick with you. No matter who you are, if God has placed you in my life, I will stick with you and lead you to Christ." "Go and make disciples of all nations." Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. And once you get the all nations bug, you will see it all over Scripture. You will be surprised how many times you missed it. We just think evangelism, right? Evangelism means telling somebody about Jesus. It's more than that. It is to all nations. And we are stuck in Pune with our miserable lives. Sometimes forget about all nations. Even wanting to share to our neighbors is a problem. You see how far we are deviated from the norm. Matthew chapter 24 verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world. Again, literally, to all nations, to all ethnic groups. As a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. That is the mission of the church. To proclaim the gospel to all ethnic groups. How many biographies do you know of Indians? How many William Careys, for every William Carey, how many Indians do we know of? You see, we are a church that has been far too long been interested in receiving the funding and receiving the missionaries and receiving, and we say, wow, these people are so committed, they leave their comforts. But never does the thought occur to us, when am I going to leave my comforts and be obedient to Christ? And say, even if good Christian people are saying, hey, don't do this, you know, be wise and this and whatever I do. I have been called by God to preach the gospel. I'm going to give up my job and I'm going to, by faith, trust Him and do this work. How many do you know? And are you willing to let God move you in that way? And if not move you, are you willing to support somebody fully to do it with the money and the prayers and the love that they need? Because this kind of work is a lonely work. You just have to read the stories of missions and know, just like Paul, everybody who did this missionary work suffered in an extreme manner. Part of the problem is you don't even know these stories. Start there. Read up about how the church has grown, and God will give you passion. John 11. This is at the false trial of Jesus. In John 11. The plot to kill Jesus comes to a... This is not the trial, sorry. This is the place where the plot to kill him is coming into solidification. John 11 verse 49. They're worried about Jesus. He's gaining popularity. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The council of the Jews is worried. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest this that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only. This is from an ignorant man, this prophecy. Not for the nation only. So what is the death of Jesus for? Not just for the Jews, but for the gathering into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who did Jesus die for? All people, all nations. If the bug gets you, you will see this everywhere. And if you do nothing about it, you will be full of anguish at your own life. John 12, 31 to 32. I'm not saying everybody must get up. If the Lord works and everybody gets up and gives up their lives, glory be His name, and we will figure out a way to make that happen. But even if everybody doesn't, and there are one or two people that get up and do this, then we must support them and encourage them. John 12, 31 to 32. Jesus is speaking about His coming death. And He makes an emphatic statement, a historical statement. Now is the judgment of this world. He's talking about the work that He's going to accomplish. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The destruction of the power of the evil one was accomplished on the cross. But what does He say? Not just now will the ruler of this world be cast out. What does He say? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will do what? Draw sinners to myself. Is that what He says? That's true. But what is He saying? I will draw all people. All people. All ethnic groups. All nations to myself. Why? Why this focus on the world? What's the big deal? The big deal is, it is the big deal. Because this was always God's plan. From the beginning, we've been reading Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 verse 3 is the beginning of God working with a man to create the nation of Israel. But his intention was never just the nation of Israel. Because as God gives Abraham his blessing, he says what? In you, what will happen? Not only I will make you a great nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in Galatians chapter 3, I think it's 8 and 9, Paul tells us that God was preaching, prophesying the gospel to Abraham. Read that in your own time. Galatians chapter 3, 8 and 9, Paul says, in Genesis chapter 12, 3, God was preaching the gospel to Abraham that God would justify the Gentiles by faith in Jesus. God was prophesying Christ, the saving seed of Abraham, that was intended for the salvation of all nations. So that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. So it was always the case from the beginning. In fact, when you read in the New Testament, this all the nations, it's the exact same phrase that God uses for Abraham. So it's like the New Testament writers are using that phrase over and over, all the nations, all the nations, all the nations. Jesus is using that phrase, all the nations, to remind us that it is the fulfillment of all of the purpose of Scripture. That the gospel goes to all the nations so that the blessing that God promised to Abraham would be accomplished in salvation to all the nations. Luke chapter 24. It's always good when Jesus himself speaks the language that we are trying to explain. And we know we are on the right track. Jesus, after his resurrection, came to his disciples and gave them a crash course in all of the Old Testament. Did you know that? He sat with them after his resurrection. They were shocked and they had not understood, even when he told them that he's going to die and rise again. And then after his resurrection, they see him and they say, okay, what you said, now we get it. But they don't get it, and so he explains them from the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24. Look at this. Luke 24. He appears to them. Verse 44 says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So he's saying, this is what I've been telling you from the Bible all along, the Old Testament all along, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. They hadn't fully got it, he says. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, what did he say to them? What scriptures did they have? The New Testament had not been written yet. So he's opening their eyes to understand what? The Old Testament. And what is the Old Testament as Jesus describes it? He said to them, thus it is written, where? In the Old Testament, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, where? To all nations. You see, even Jesus is helping us see what God's Old Testament promises were all about, beginning in Jerusalem, but to all nations. So we focus on the nations because it is the purpose of God that his salvation be seen in all nations. Again, let's ask the question, but why? Like the child, right? The irritating child. Let's ask the question, but why? Why did God intend this? And one of my favorite places to go is Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. Have you ever discovered something that is so exciting to you, and you try to convey that to somebody? And then they say, yeah, yeah, I get it. And based on their response, they're not as excited as you. You say, no, 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 you don't get it. How big this is. And you get more excited and you're trying to... Have you ever had that experience? Right? When it comes to the glory of God, there is a largeness to his glory that God wants to be seen. Anything else is too small. Now, in the history of Israel, one of the things, now in Isaiah, they are on the precipice of breaking up as a nation and being sent into exile. And this prophecy is of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and the work that he's going to do. In Isaiah 49 verse 5, it says, And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant. So, this is the words of the Messiah, right? He who formed me from the womb to be His servant. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. To do what? To bring, verse 5, what? Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. So His immediate purpose as Messiah is to what? Redeem the nation. The nation is thinking we are in exile, and in order for God's promises to be true, we must be back in the land. But what does Jesus, the Messiah, say about that? Verse 16, He says, actually this is God speaking. What does God say of this mission? He says, it is too light a thing. It is what? Too light a thing. What is too light a thing? That you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. If all the servant does is bring Israel back to the land and be the savior of Israel, then what does God describe it as? It's too light. This is too light. This does not show me for who I am. What is heavy enough for me? What does He say? I will make you what? As a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God is the only being who is justified in seeking His glory. God is the only being who is justified because He is God, and all things owe their existence to Him. Therefore, all things must declare His glory. He is the only uncaused cause. And He is saying, the song of Israel saying God is our deliverer is too soft for me and how big I am. What glorifies me is a choir in all of history of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and variety singing, You are our Savior. That is God's purpose. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. I'll tell you this. The message today about the gospel to all nations is not that if you don't act, God's purposes will not be fulfilled. The message is, if you don't act, you will not be a part of God's purposes. Because Revelation chapter 5 tells us that one day, that not small thing, that massively heavy thing will happen. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is talking about the choir in heaven. And they sang a new song in heaven, saying, Worthy, this is the song to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. So the purpose that God sets out to do, that His glory will be declared from all nations and every tribe and tongue, will be accomplished one day. And it is a song that is fitting for the infinite glory of the Son, that every believing sinner from every tribe and every tongue and every nation who came to Him was saved. That is a song fit for heaven. Now let me ask you this. In your heart of hearts, as you examine your life right now and your purposes life right now, can it be said of you, it is too small a thing that you are pining for? Where is your heart this morning? Let's pray. Lord, all we can do now is to submit to You and the work of Your Spirit. I pray that You would raise up not a few, but many in our group who will take seriously, take these verses back and pore over them and begin to investigate the meaning of these things. not just in an intellectual understanding, but for their own lives and their mission. Oh Lord, would you raise up people who are out of the status quo, who are willing to die for you, that challenge us by their passion for the glory of Christ to the nations. We think about our nation, and we think about the fact that the statisticians and the counters tell us that the every tribe and people group that are remaining, majority of them exist here among us in our country. And help us not to wait, Lord, for somebody else to do the work. May we be people who say, here I am, send me. I don't know how, but I trust the Lord. I pray that this morning would be the beginning of your work. At the end of it, we could say that it was only because God did this that this happened. Help us to yield to your Spirit. Specifically, Lord, for the salvation of our nation. We pray in Jesus' name, who is the Savior, and alone the Savior of all nations.